So today we're still in the Gospel of John, and we're looking at chapter 2. I talk a lot about my grandson Slade. He is a hoot, and he keeps me on my toes. He's right at the age where he is trying to challenge authority. And to see what he can and can't get away with. Now, overall, Slade, I have to say, is very good. I've seen a lot of children that are a lot worse than he is. For the most part, he behaves and obeys. But he is a child, so there are those times when he just wants to be the boss himself. And at those times, I have to pull out Gigi's switch. Now, I really do have a switch. It's from my crepe myrtle tree, and it really stings his little bitty legs. He does not like my switch. And I've even put a little sticker at the top, and it says, Gigi's switch, the minding rod. And Slade wants that thing gone from my house so bad. Well, I have to confess, Slade gets it honestly. Not so much from his mother, but from his Gigi. Now, I'm just being honest with you here, okay? When I was growing up, I really was not much of a problem child. For the most part, I obeyed because my father, when he was young, had a very strong arm, especially when it was holding a leather belt on the other end. My daddy gave me one spanking in my lifetime, and he never, never had to pull that belt off again. I learned a lesson. He was the boss. Now, my mother, on the other hand, she is a very small and petite little woman. So by the time I was 10, I towered over her. But she was very smart. If I even hinted at defying her authority, she simply said, I'll tell your daddy about this. So I never considered that she might forget about it or be soft-hearted, not tell him. I just quickly did whatever she told me to do. But then when I left home, I became the boss. I rebelled against my Heavenly Father terribly. At times, I even forgot that I belonged to Jesus and I was to answer to him. Matter of fact, I came to a point where I thought I was good, and as long as things went my way, everybody got along. But my controlling nature became stronger and stronger. You see, I had a problem with authority. It began with earthly authority, and it went all the way up to heaven. So we are continuing our study in the Gospel of John. Our previous two lessons dealt with Jesus as God's revelation of himself and with Jesus' identity as expressed in three titles given to him, Lamb of God, Messiah, and Son of Man. Today's lesson emphasizes Jesus' authority as revealed to Mary, the disciples, and to the people in the temple in Jerusalem. The background passages for today are John chapter 2, verses 1 through 25, but we will look at verses 1 through 16. And I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 of John. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, Whatever he says to you, do it. So Jesus is with his mother and his disciples at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. That's a small town located about 3 miles northeast of Nazareth. Jesus performed two miracles in Cana to reveal his identity. The water to wine miracle that we're going to look at today, and the healing of the official's son, which will be a little later in chapter 4 of John, verses 46 to 54. These two miracles are often called the Cana cycle because John placed these two signs at the beginning and end of the first segment of his gospel. We see in verse 1 that it is the third day. Now, there's been much discussion about what the third day means. Some Bible students believe it refers to the amount of time Jesus and his disciples took traveling to Cana from Judea. Others see the third day as a reference to a post-resurrection perspective. And some note that the Jews numbered rather than named their weekdays. So in that instance, the third day would be equal to Tuesday of our week. In verse 2, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding in Cana as well. And at this point in the gospel, we know his disciples consisted of Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and one unnamed disciple. It's possible that Jesus was related to the wedding couple or were friends of family. In verse 3, we see that we have a crisis and the reaction. First, to run out of wine at a wedding was considered a shameful breach of hospitality. And I guess that would be just as well today, too, if you've invited all of these people and you run out of food or you run out of drink, you're going to be embarrassed. Second, Jesus' mother informed Jesus of the crisis. And it's thought that she might have been in charge of hospitality at this wedding. So a mother asking her adult son for help in a tough situation wouldn't be uncommon then or even now today. The term rendered wine in Greek is oinos and referred to the juice press from grapes. The juice could be unfermented, but more often referred to the fermented variety. Weddings were considered happy occasions in those days, and celebrating with wine was their custom. Our text doesn't specify why the wedding party lacked sufficient drink. And then we note in verse 4 Jesus' response to his mother. And it might seem at first disrespectful to us. Most of us would never refer to our mother as woman. But we will see as we continue our study of the Gospel of John that this term will show up often. It is actually a term of respect and endearment. Jesus responded to his mother's concern with a direct question, which in Greek literally reads, What to me and to you? Jesus appeared to be pointing out there was a sense of untimeliness. Jesus' main mission was not to bail people out of embarrassing situations resulting from poor planning. His mission, as we learned in our first lesson, was to reveal the Father, opening access to a relationship with him by dying on the cross. So he cautioned his mother that his hour had not yet come. This reference to Jesus' hour is the first time we see it appear. In John's Gospel, not until Jesus approached his last Passover did he indicate that his hour had come, and that's in John 12:23. The term hour points to Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father. Jesus' mother felt no rebuke from his response. Instead, she directed the servants to do whatever he instructed. No simpler definition for obey can be found than to do whatever Jesus says to do. His mother's instructions revealed a conviction that Jesus could help and her confidence that he would act. Obedience is always a matter of authority. Our obedience demonstrates our acknowledgement of Jesus' authority. Jesus' own mother submitted to his authority and instructed the servants to do the same. So it's very clear we are to obey Jesus. Let's go on, verses 6 through 11. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The 6 water containers could hold between 120 to 180 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. The containers were there as part of a purification ritual, and really, I've known this, and I've sat under Oliver several times and heard him teach this lesson, but I don't think it really dawned on me what this purification ritual entailed and what this water actually did. This purification ritual was according to guidelines and the law found in Leviticus 11:33. Earthenware pots were subject to contamination, so stone water jars were preferred. In verse 7, Jesus gave very concise instructions. His first directive was for the servants to fill the jars with water. In full obedience, the servants filled them to the brim. At this point, we must picture the 6 stone containers filled to the brim with water as symbols of the way Judaism taught that people could be made acceptable to God. John's Gospel presents the Jewish leadership of Jesus' day as being insensitive to God's voice and direction. John wanted his readers to grow in the Christian faith. To do so meant hearing and obeying Jesus first and foremost. Jesus' second instruction was to draw water out and take it to the person in charge of the celebration. The Greek term describes a sort of head of guest services whose function was to keep the guest happy. Most commentators assume that the water was drawn from the now full stone jars. We are not sure if the water inside the jars had been changed to wine before it was drawn out, or if it became wine as the servants carried it to the head waiter. Those details are not spelled out, but what is clear is that Jesus was making a strong contrast between his ability to meet people's real needs and the inability of Jewish rituals to do so. Again, notice in verse 8, the servants did just as Jesus told them to do. When the head waiter tasted the water after it had become wine, he was astonished. Now keep in mind here that the water in the stone jars was representative of Jewish purification. Such water was often less than clean after many guests had washed their hands and feet with it. Yet here was the water from Jesus that had become wine. And this picture helps us understand Jesus' transformative power. The one who can turn dirty water into impeccable wine can also transform our lives when we acknowledge his authority and obey his instructions. When we do, we will grow in our faith. John included the detail that while the head waiter did not know where the wine came from, the servants who drew the wine did know. This comment helps believers realize they can enjoy the new life Jesus gives without being privy to all he has done and is doing behind the scenes. It's those times when we wonder, Lord, where are you? Do you even know what's going on? Well, he does know. He knows everything. And he's got a plan, and he's working it out. The chief servant is amazed with the new wine's quality. He was accustomed to the best wine being served first. Then later, the inferior wine was served after the celebrant's taste buds had been sufficiently dulled. John's main focus here is on the superiority of Jesus' wine, even over the best wine that had already been served. Jesus' disciples were among those who witnessed this miraculous transformation firsthand. John wanted his readers to know that God, too, had saved his best until now. God's best was Jesus. John summarized the story in verse 11 with three facts. First, this was the first miracle Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. Second, through this miracle, Jesus displayed his glory. And third, Jesus' disciples believed in him. Before this miracle, the disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah. This miracle provided an opportunity for his disciples to grow in their faith. We can grow in our faith as well when we listen to other people's testimonies about God's work in their lives, when we share what Jesus has done for us. Our faith will increase just as it did with the disciples. We can also grow in faith through genuine worship, which is the subject of John's next passage. So we're going on to verses 12 through 16. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. So verse 12 is both transitional and informative. First, we know from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus adopted Capernaum as his ministry headquarters. Capernaum was one of the cities where Jesus performed numerous miracles, but Capernaum is seldom mentioned in John's Gospel. Capernaum was a fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was most noted in John's Gospel as the hometown of a royal official whose son Jesus healed in John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. It was also the site of Jesus' Bread of Life message. Jesus is still accompanied by his family members and disciples for this brief stay in Capernaum. Presumably, it is the same five disciples mentioned in John chapter 1, but Jesus could have called more disciples by this time. We're not told of the exact nature of Jesus' short stay in Capernaum. John provided three explicit references to the Passover festival in his gospel, and here's the first one in verse 13. John clearly placed the greatest emphasis on the final Passover festival, which resulted in Jesus being crucified. Like most Jewish males, Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast in keeping with the demands of the law. The Passover feast was also known as the Festival of Unleavened Bread. The phrase "went up" has both a literal and a spiritual meaning. Jerusalem sits approximately 2,600 feet above sea level, meaning approach from any direction is an uphill climb, literally. Jerusalem was also the site of the Lord's temple, the center of the world as far as Jews were concerned. When one went up to Jerusalem, one went up to meet God. Upon arriving in Jerusalem in verse 14, Jesus entered the temple area, which is the outer court area or court of the Gentiles. This was the only area where Gentiles could worship. The Greek word hieros referred to the temple mount and the various courtyards where people prayed. But instead of finding people praying, Jesus found people selling animals for sacrifice and exchanging money into currency. The temple authorities accepted. This was a very profitable business at the time Jesus walked in the land of the Bible. It was controlled by Annas, a former high priest, and his sons. Many of the pilgrims came great distances, which made it inconvenient for them to bring animals to sacrifice. So this made it easier for those to acquire their sacrifice. Some, of course, brought their animals with them. The animals had to be without blemish, though. So inspectors were appointed by the temple authorities who charged a fee for examining the sacrificial animals. If the animals were deemed blemished, they had to be replaced. The inspectors were so corrupt that if a worshiper brought an animal from outside the temple complex, that animal was almost certain to be rejected by the inspectors. The animals sold in the temple complex were unblemished and sold for a higher price than those sold outside the temple courts. The shady sellers used the cover of religion to take advantage of their own people. Jesus saw money changers conducting business at their tables in the court of the Gentiles. Every adult male had to pay a half shekel temple tax each year. It could be paid where the individual lived, but they had a cutoff date, and after that cutoff date, the person had to pay it at the temple. These money changers charged a fee, as much as a day's wage, for changing shekels into half shekels, and for exchanging foreign coins into Jewish coins. So Jesus observed gross injustice that amounted to extortion today. Jesus responded with two authoritative actions. First, he made a whip out of cords and drove out both people and animals from the temple complex. Second, he overturned the money changers' tables, spilling their coins on the courtyard. By doing this, Jesus exercised his authority, not recognized by the temple leadership before. His actions were a challenge to their honor and authority. In verse 16, Jesus only spoke to those who were selling the sacrificial birds, the doves. He told them to take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. The birds were the sacrifice of the poor. Jesus' own parents offered up the sacrifice of the poor at this same temple complex when Jesus was 8 days old, in Luke 2:24. So whether Jesus treated them differently or not, the result was the same. He emptied the temple complex of people, along with their animals and birds, because they were using it as a marketplace, not a house of worship. John used a Greek term that has come over into English as emporium. Jesus wanted the temple to be a place of prayer and genuine worship, not an emporium. When we leave here today to go into the sanctuary, let's examine our thoughts, our motives, our attention, just as Jesus does. He is the one we came to worship today. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Because through genuine worship, we acknowledge Jesus' authority. Together as sisters in Christ, let's encourage one another and serve as prayer warriors, which you do, for each other, and hold each other accountable to obey Jesus. Let's strive to grow together in our faith of Jesus. And let's seek to genuinely worship Jesus with all of our hearts, minds, and souls. When we do this, we acknowledge Jesus' authority over us. Let's bow our heads, and I want to pray. Father, I pray that the will of God be done in our lives as it is in heaven. We are each your own handiwork, your workmanship, born again in Christ Jesus, that we may do those good works you have planned for us to do here on earth. Teach us, Lord, to submit to your authority and to do your will, for you are our God. Let your good spirit lead us into the land of uprightness. Jesus, you gave yourself up for our sins in order to rescue and deliver us from this present wicked age and world. Lord, help each of us to live in accordance with the will and purpose and plan of our God and Father. Thank you, Lord, that you chose us, actually picked us out for yourself as your very own, in Christ, before the foundation of the world was ever laid. Lord, may your will be done on earth as in our lives as it is in heaven, as we seek to obey you and submit to your divine authority. For it's in your precious and holy name, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.